Wednesday, and good morning to you all, and Happy New Year. Nice to see you. How are you so far this year? There's plenty of big important questions sticking around for us at the moment, aren't we, at the beginning of 2017. What's going to happen to Brexit? What's going to happen to America? And have Donald Trump? Will Le Pen win in France? Will Angela Merkel survive the German elections? Will the Eurozone survive Italy? And all the problems down there. It's lots of big and very serious questions in 2017. Something very scary, it seems to me. But here's an even scarier question for you. How do we stand before God without Jesus? How do we stand before God without Jesus? See, we're always now to read Romans 8, verse 1, aren't we? We shall know, and I'll read it. It says, if God is for us, who can be against us? The verse that rightly gives us great comfort. It's a great thing to have God on your side. Who can be against us if God is for us? But Nahum, the book of Nahum, puts that question the other way around. Nahum asks, what happens if God is against you? And verse 6, just look down at verse 6, that's our key verse for this morning. Two questions. Who can withstand his, that's God's, indignation? Who can endure God's fierce anger? If God is against us, who can stand? Those are questions that no one is asking if it's entitled to resolve. See, many people say today that they believe in God, but their version of God is sort of a fine, kind, cuddly, non-scary sort of God. In fact, most of the time this God keeps a safe distance, he doesn't get too involved in my life, but it's there. If you want to send off an arrow of prayer down again in times of trouble, that's great, isn't it? But as C.S. Lewis pointed out, our tendency as human beings is always to be putting God in the wrong, to be sitting on the bench, passing judgment over his behaviour. In other words, to reinvent God in our own imagery. But the book of Nahum is about God, who no one wants to believe in. The God of Nahum is a scary God who will bring judgment, who will rule over God, who will not be subject to our judgment over him. Verse 6. Who can withstand God's indignation? Who can endure God's fierce anger? That's going to be a sharing sermon. But the name of Nahum in Hebrew also means consolation or comfort. Do you remember the other day last week? Simeon, waiting in temple in his last days, waiting for the consolation of Israel, waiting for the Nahum of Israel. So I think this book is actually sent to comfort us. We don't want to be like the rebellious people of Isaiah say in Isaiah chapter 30, who said to the seers, see no more visions. And to the prophets they said, give us no more visions of what is right. Tell us pleasant things. Prophesy illusions. Leave this way. Get off this path. And stop confronting us with the Holy One of Israel. So my prayer is that as we look at Nahum together, we will be comforted. Our vision of Nahum will be enlarged, mine too. And we'll be confronted with this Holy One of Israel. We'll understand the seriousness of our sin. And that will lead us to rejoice more and more about our salvation. In fact, that in Jesus Christ we are forgiven our sin. And we have great news, and we can share that news with the world. That's my hope and my prayer. I'm going to pray. So, dear Lord, we thank you for the minor prophets, so called, the little books of prophecy that we find towards the end of the Old Testament. We thank you for this book of Nahum, written so many years ago, about ancient civilizations, ancient empires, which we understand very little about. And yet, these words still have relevance for us today. We thank you for them. And we pray that our vision of you might be enlarged. We'll be comforted by knowing the Holy One of Israel and all his glory, all his love, and we'll rejoice for him in his salvation brought to us by Jesus Christ. So, let's get our bearings tonight. Hear the fundamentals of the first one. The fundamentals of all the details. First one, introduce the book as follows. Look down to verse 1. A prophecy concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum Elfshite. Now, we don't know hardly anything at all about them, except that it comes from this place called Elfosh. But nobody knows where Elfosh is, so we really don't know. We can calculate that this prophecy was written around 650 to 620 BC. That's about 100 years after the book of Jonah, which you can remember also about this. But what I want to learn from this verse 1, the introduction, is two things about God. Firstly, he is a God who reigns universally. So Nahum's writing, we guess, to the people of Judah back in the southern kingdom, and he's writing about Nineveh. Can we have the first picture slide? Thank you. You can't see that. I don't have a pointer, so that's not very cool at all. But you just about see Judah down there, where you'd expect to be. Oh, right. In yellow, little tiny Judah. And then you see the light green blob, that's the Assyrian Empire, as we're talking about now, and look there. And the smaller green is a later version of the Assyrian Empire when they lost quite a bit of land, as you see. At the top of that, along the river, you can see Nineveh in northern Iraq. Well, maybe you can't, but anyway, it's up there. It's actually the modern city of Mosul in Iraq. The ancient ruins of Nineveh are found just across the river from Mosul, or they were until so there's Nineveh at the top there. And it was the capital city of this enormous green empire. It was one of the world's greatest empires. At the height of Nineveh's power, the city walls were 12 kilometers long. They were wide enough for two war chariots to pass in opposite directions on top of the walls. It probably had a population of around 120,000 people, which doesn't sound many to us, but actually a lot then. And outside the walls, there was this elaborate system of canals and moats, both defensive and also for irrigation. They had these huge parks and zoos. It was a lovely place to be. The next slide is, that's the ruins. It's now known as the Mound of Men Sheep. As you can see, Men Sheep, and that's Mosul in the distance there. There's a reconstructed wall. Next slide. That's one of the reliefs that Ian would love to go and take. Now, you'll find more of Nineveh in the British Museum than you'll find in Iraq. But here's one of the reliefs, they're the famous reliefs, and there's an Assyrian fighting line. They were fierce people. Very fierce. And if you look at those reliefs, you'll find pictures of them. Some people died out, and trampling people with their chariots and all sorts of passing things. And they put that on the wall of their house. They were scared. But the point is that God gives a prophecy or an oracle concerning them. Because God is not just the God of little green Judah, yellow Judah down the corner. God is the God of the whole world, including the big patches of green. God rules over Nineveh as well as Judah, who is the universal ruler. In fact, the Bible teaches quite clearly that God was just using these things. And he was using them, he used them before to defeat the northern kingdom of Israel, who rebelled against God, and they were sent into exile by the Assyrians back in 722 BC. And now God says, well, the tables are turned now, and now I'm going to turn my judgment upon you, Assyria, and you will be punished for your wickedness. You see, everything that happens in these enormous empires, back then and now, is under God's control. God rules. And throughout this book, the second verse 1 in the Bureau place, the name of Nineveh and their king, and their king is mentioned, also in Herod. But the name of Nineveh hardly mentions all, but the name of the Lord comes across loud and clear. He says, the Lord, again, the Lord, verse 2, the Lord, verse 3, just follow down, the Lord, again, verse 3, you get verse 7, the Lord, verse 12, the Lord, verse 14, the Lord, chapter 2, verse 3, the Lord, and so on. This book is all about the Lord, it is all about God's rule over the whole world. Secondly, we learn that God is God who communicates to his people. So that's verse 1 then. A prophecy concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elfshite. So a prophecy or an oracle is always the Bible reserved for God's use. So it is God who makes prophecies. His words are not trivial in any sense, they're God's words.
And uniquely among these minor prophets, this is described as a book. And it's a book of a vision. So it's a book because it's written down. These words are of great significance. They need to be available for future generations. But they're also a vision. They're a picture given by God showing exactly what's going to happen. So here we have a spoken word, prophecy, a written word in a book, and we have a scene, we have a visible word in a vision. It suits all learning types. It's very visual. This is the God who rules the universe and actually communicates with people in ways that people can understand. God rules and communicates. But there are fundamentals that we need to learn as we read this book. Secondly, we need to hear the message. Well, it's not hard, really, to see what the message is to deliver. So if you remember back when we studied Jonah about a year ago, it was 100 years before the events now and then. And Jonah had gone to Nineveh eventually, and he went to Nineveh eventually, and he said to them, 40 days more, and you will be destroyed unless you repent. His message was, repent, or you will be destroyed. And they did repent, didn't they? And yet what we learn from there is obviously clearly their repentance was short-lived. And this time there is no warning, there is no Jonah going to Nineveh saying, repent, 40 days you'll be destroyed. This time, the Lord has come to judge, they're going to be destroyed. Verse 2, look at verse 3. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance on his filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger, but greater than that, the Lord will not leave guilty and punished. You get the picture. Just in case you don't, when you get on chapter 3, you'll find that Nineveh is described as a city of blood. There will be many casualties, there will be piles of dead, there will be bodies by numbers, whole with striking. It's not at all unlike the sort of atrocities that we see now in and around Syria and all those of our world. And yet, this is God's judgment over these people. It's a picture or a vision. Not only what happened to Nineveh in 612 BC, but what might happen to us if we read God and not faith. Verse 6, who can withstand the temptation? Who can endure it? His wrath is poured out like fire, and God shatters before him. Now, it's all a bit too much, isn't it? Here we are, so early in the new year, talking about God's wrath. Particularly after the Advent series at the end, which was also talking about God's judgment coming. So we have quite a series on that. But bear with me, because I think it's good to learn about these things. It's good to learn about God's judgments. And there's going to be three points here. Firstly, God's judgments is firmly rooted in God's character. So there it is in God's, in verse 2, we see God is jealous. So that's not what we expect, is it? Right at the beginning of the book. Many of us, we use the word jealousy in a slightly different way. We use it almost the same as envy. So with envy of somebody's car or the money that they have. And God isn't like that, because God doesn't leave envy in anything. Because strange enough, he actually has everything. He owns everything in the world, and he owns whatever that was. But he is jealous. In fact, the word suggests he is zealous in his jealousy. Because jealousy can be a good thing, can't it? If somebody snuggles up to my wife, then I have the right to be jealous of them. In fact, when I do get my wife, every time, without fail, George comes running, George the dog comes running and jumps on us and tries to set their heads. Completely jealous. If somebody tries to give advice to my children, which would lead them to harm, I would be jealous for their well-being, wouldn't I? I'd step in and I'd explain things to them as I see them. I'd protect them from. Because I have the right to do that. I have a relationship with my wife that enables me to give them money. And I have a relationship with my children that enables me to give them good advice. And good jealousy is all about protecting the relationship that I have with someone. And God's jealousy is like that. He is passionate in his jealousy because he is passionate about us. About having a relationship with us. Because we are made in love, in his image. We are made in his image. To have a relationship with him and to enjoy him. And if we don't do that, not only will we be less happy in our lives, but God will be jealous. God will be jealous because he is passionate about having a relationship with us. And his jealousy is not just an Old Testament thing. We forget about that because we now live in the New Testament. Actually, James 4. James 4 says that God jealously longs for the good spirit he calls for the world. He jealously longs for us to be good, like him. And James accuses those who turn away from God of being guilty of adultery. It's jealousy language. It's relationship language. So it's right that God is jealous of our attention, our affection, our love. And that jealousy is a wonderful thing, because without it, well, God might not bother with us at all. Imagine if you're free and you're single, and you're at a party or whatever, you see somebody across the room, you quite like to look off, and you sort of start handing their lurch inside and not having a long time, I think I'm serious and that's okay. But as you do that, somebody comes in the room and runs off to give them a big hug, a kiss, and clearly before you go off and whatever. So at that point, what you do is you don't feel jealous, do you? Because actually you don't know that person at all. I mean, you saw across the room. You don't have a relationship with them. What you do is you veer off and you walk up the drinks table and you're peanut bowl. Look as if you're trying to do something different. You're not jealous because there is nothing between you, nothing has happened between you. You're indifferent to that person because you don't know them. But imagine if God didn't know us and we went on to theirs. Imagine if Adam and Eve, when they ate that apple in the garden, and God saw them and he said, well, thank you, mommy. I want another guy, so I'll try getting some other people. That. But he didn't, did he? Because he is jealous for our affection. He longs to have that relationship with us. He's not indifferent to us. And that's why, isn't it, that he put his marvelous, wonderful rescue plan in place where he sent his own beloved dearies, dearly beloved son, Jesus Christ, to come and live with God and to go on the cross for us. You see, that his desire to save us is directly driven by his jealousy. Relationship towards us. He is jealous of the passion. Secondly, he is avenging. So he brings vengeance on his foes. Again, we see vengeance as this very idea of wish, isn't it? Because we see vengeance as getting our own back or something, don't we? And that's why the Bible teaches that actually humans aren't to be trusted with vengeance. Romans 12, among other places, says very clearly, do not take but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will be. In other words, humans don't very readily avenge, they don't do that. That's a God thing. God will do it for us. But when God does this, it's about the wicked not getting away with things. It's not about getting your own back. It's about wickedness being judged. This is good news. Now, many of you want to see in the news this week about Jill Seward. Who died this week, and she was the so-called Ian Bigridge rape victim back in the 1980s, I think she wrote that from the case, very last case. And she was a Christian woman, the daughter of a man, and she wanted justice throughout her life, didn't she? She was fighting, she was a campaigner, she became very involved with all these issues around sexual assault and rape, and made it a lot easier for campaigning for legislation to change so that rapists could be brought to justice. Much better. And when she, and that, you know, that's not vengeance, that's just seeking justice, that's a good thing to do. And 4 years after this attack, she met one of the attackers and she was able to forgive him. And I think that's because, well, A, she knows she's forgiven herself, but B, she knows that God will forgive her. There will be justice at the end. Nobody will get away from it. Because at the time, she was very let down by the moving force. But she can leave it to God. God's vengeance is not vindictive. It is justice. Thirdly, God is a master of his wrath. Strong words. First thing that he says he's filled with wrath. Actually, what it means then is he's filled with wrath, but he's also master, or he's lord over his anger, his wrath. Now again, anger is not generally seen as a very good thing. We tend to lose control when we're angry, don't we? But God's anger is not that, however. That for us, it's the old maxim, love the sinner, hate the sin, with less. I think that's a good maxim for us as human beings, because we're likely to lose control sometimes if we get angry and we may not treat people like we should. But not for God. Actually, he is angry with the sin, but he's also, in his heart, he's also angry with the sinner. But he's angry in a controlled way. God's wrath is not a perfect, God's wrath is not something where he fits his dick and goes to thank you, because with the fight of Nineveh. Thank you for the Ninevites, because they've been prodigally patient for the last 100 years. Now God's wrath is a perfect outworking of his character. God is jealous, he's the avenger, he is the Lord and Master of wrath. Again, it sounds so old, doesn't it? You want to draw a bell, or this one of the mobile phones there and pretend that name doesn't exist. It would be nice to invent our own friendly God. But do we want God to be passionate about this relationship with us? If we do, then we need to be jealous. Do we want God to be passionate about giving us justice? Then we need him to be avenging God. Do we want God to be perfectly holy? Do we want God to be holy, and want us to be holy like him? Then if we do, then we have to accept his controls over our new life. But, secondly, we learn, secondly, we must learn that God's judgment is perfect. It's perfect. Perfect in his nature. So we used to read that to miscarriage of justice, and I mentioned that one, still silent, was badly let down by human courts at the human court at the time. Justice Leonard said her trauma would not be so great, and he gave her a tackle as long a sentence for the burglary that they faced that they did for breaking. But God's judgment is not like that. It doesn't get things wrong. Matthew 5:28, Jesus says that in 75, and says, well, Heavenly Father is perfect. So let's notice three things about God's perfect justice. These are the three subjects we're in second subject of our second day. Three things about God's perfect justice. From verse 3. Firstly, the Lord is slow to anger. I said it again, God's wrath is never spur of a moment's rage, it's never a few minutes. And Nineveh is very grateful for that, because they've had another 100 years since Jonah. We are also warned in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter warns that the present heavens and earths are reserved for fire. That was written to us 2,000 years ago. We're reserved for fire. Some people scoff at this because they think about 2,000 years past, and nothing's happened. What's going on? Peter goes on writing, and he says, do not forget this one thing, dear Lord. The Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in his response. Some understand service and said it is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, or anyone to come to repentance. In other words, God is slow to anger, and he's slow to anger with us, 2,000 years later. Secondly, the Lord is great in power. Human courts are limited. So Hitler escaped justice by dying. Others of his regime escaped to foreign countries in South America and elsewhere. So justice didn't get done in a sense. God's court is not limited by that. It's great in power. Thirdly, he will not leave the guilty unpunished. He takes vengeance on his foes, his enemies. Look at that. It says, vengeance on his foes, his enemies, the guilty will not escape. And all this is huge emphasis. Foes, enemies, guilty. There's no clever barristers in God's court, so we're going to get the person let off in technicality. No way you're guilty, you will be condemned. He said that just before his death, the famous actor a while ago, W.C. Fields, was unwell in hospital. Then went to see him and found him, to his surprise, coming for a Bible, looking for a Bible. So he asked Fields what he was doing, and Fields replied, I'm looking for loopholes. But there are no loopholes. Just as though we don't get out of the Ninevites. 100 years ago in Jonah, the Exiles. This time, no Exiles. It brings to the wrong death. So God's judgment is rooted in his character and is his purpose. Consequently, and thirdly, God's judgment is personal. He himself is piercing. So let's read in the second part of verse 3. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and dries it off, and makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel are river, and the blossoms of Lebanon fade. The mountains fade before him, and the hills melt away, and the earth trembles at his presence, the world and all the humans. See, in that very couple of verses, God's judgment is described in very physical terms, isn't it? Whirlwind, don't they? The word slightly actually is not his wrath, but God himself. So look at that. He is coming. He is risen. His way is like a storm. His rebuke is like a wrath. His presence is like an earthquake. We really in a country where we're in our country, really, so it's difficult for us to get power from these images, isn't it? The point is that a whirlwind is terribly frightening. Human beings are puny in light of the power of the whirlwind. And we are puny in light of the power of our God, who is awesome. And it's his presence, his personal presence, that is what is really matter. The clouds are like dust beneath him. And for us, the clouds are above us, most of the time. But for him, they're like all dust. This is God's. Not a disinterested God, this is an active God. His ways, his actions, they cause the whirlwinds. He rebukes the sea. All the rivers run dry. What's the point of a sea or a river with no water in it? They just shrivel away at it. God's displeasure is the most frightening thing in this world, actually. God's presence. If God were to come up here now, and we didn't know Jesus, we wouldn't be heading for this, we would be going. So often we don't see that anymore. That's why all of our vision of God is being watched. His presence is like an earthquake. It stands on. We need to expand our minds just to see how big and how powerful and how scary God really is. The hills melt away before the presence of God. So when Jesus says in Matthew 18, when two or three gather in my name, there I am with them. It comes to very little. What is that? He says, about Jesus, that's what we're doing. Finally, verse 5, we come to the human being. Say, look down verse 5. The mountains quake before him, the hills immediately melt away, the earth trembles at his presence, the world, and all the living. Again, the Lord says to Isaiah in chapter 66, he says, these are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit, and who tremble at my words. So what we're hearing this morning from God's word needs to make us tremble. As C.S. Lewis said in those famous words, he said, God is not safe, as that is not, as a neighbor is not, is he? So people who don't tremble now at God's word will tremble then when God comes to. Even for us, we can be too comfortable with our gods. And in case you're thinking, well, this is the Old Testament God, this is the nasty God, the New Testament God is the nice God. Well, I'm not going to turn, just keep the finger in the name, and I'll turn back to right to the back of the Bible, Revelation 19. Which is a little bit more look at that. Verse Revelation 19, verse 11. Although his name is in news, I like to hear the description of Jesus. Jesus. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was white horse, whose rider was called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and rages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. In his dress and robe dipped in blood, his name is the word. God is in heaven, the Father in heaven, riding the white horse to rest and founding the white kingdom. Coming after his back is a sharp sword in which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe, on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings, Lord of Lords. See, if we're too comfortable by God, we're too comfortable with the idea that fundamentally God is quite pleased with us. We don't have to worry too much about judgment because we're good people. So we don't need to worry too much about Jesus, do we? We don't need to worry about Jesus and the so-called salvation that he offers. I mean, yes, he's a good teacher, he's a good example to us all. By the way, he did. That dying the cross thing was a very sacrificial thing to do. But let me see. This is the terrifying avenging, judging, personal God who is jealous of his relationship with us. This impacts Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The very same Jesus who went to the cross, who died on the cross in those days, 2 days later, for our sins. So that we can have a relationship. You see why we need Jesus. Verse 6. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his fierce anger? The question is no one is asking. But actually, they're the only sensible questions you ask. God's judgment, his reason, his character, is perfect. And it is personal. He himself is this. Without God's holy judgment, I suggest there is no justice. There is no hope. There's no meaning to life except to be drink and merry. There's no need for salvation, there's no need for Christmas, there's no need for God incarnate in Jesus. There's no need for Easter, there's no need for Christ. For that, God's jealousy and judgment. So finally, then gives us two options. The answer to verse 6 is obvious, isn't it? If you look at it, literally no one can stand without Jesus. Who can stand his wrath? No one. Without Jesus. So verse 7 then gives these instructions. They said, the Lord is good, a refuge in time of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end of them. He will pursue his foes. When we try to run away from God. When we try to run away from God as the Lord of judgment. Because hope is not found in trying to run away from him. There is no escape. The truth is that rescue is found by seeking refuge in him, running towards him. God cares for those who trust in him. He knows them. There's something really urgent, there's something really desperate about this. It's not just about coming to church and being good to other people. It's that the glory of being able to hide from God in Jesus. Who's God? It's not about trusting that we're basically good enough. It's not about trusting that, it's all right. God's nice. It's about putting our trust in Jesus. It's like Passover, isn't it? God's judgment was coming on the Egyptians. Every firstborn son in Egypt was going to die, but the Israelites sacrificed an animal and put the blood on the lintels and doors, and judgment came and passed over their houses. One day, John the Baptist was preaching in the desert, and he said to his disciples, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Paul writes to Timothy. He says, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I will show mercy so that in me, the worst sinners, Christ Jesus might display and make immense patience as an example for those who believe in me. so that the right example, I was made a leader in the scenes, and Paul goes straight in, what's the name of the story, and verse of praise, he says, he has the immortal he only got the honor of the Lord, that's what I used to learn today. As we consider these whole distressing subjects, we are filled again with joy by the fact that we have an option to take refuge in King Jesus and find salvation within him. If you don't find him as a refuge, you'll find him as your pursuer. That's the same option for ourselves. But an overwhelming plus, you'll make a complete end. In fact, in this verse, the ERV is called Nineveh, but actually, it doesn't actually know it. The person Nineveh just said, in place of her. It's a more general term. And actually, this is a reminder that God's judgment will be on real people, in real places, in real time. Nothing in life seemed very certain in 2017, except it won't be. We have two options. We can seek our refuge in who he is, or we can be pursued by him. The reason for the book of Nehemiah, so you will see as we go through it, is not to teach us to run from God, it is to teach us to run to him. He is the one who can save us, he is the one who can faith, and who can give us peace. So let's just have a moment of silence and thank you. And then saved from all our failures, saved to give us eternity.